As I think about how to approach this issue of certainty, I think about times when someone's pulled a prank on me, when I was disoriented for a moment, trying to reevaluate what I thought was true and get my bearings again. Maybe a friend looked at, or a sibling looked at you seriously and said, "I think it's time to that you know that you're adopted." And then you have this sudden second of, "How would I know if I wasn't adopted?" And you know, you have to think through it for a second. I remember being woken out of a dead sleep in the middle of the night in my college dorm room one night by the sound of the fire alarm going off. I kind of groggily started registering what's going on. Okay, and grabbed the door, opened the door. A bucket of water was thrown over my head, and a bunch of people were standing outside the door of my dorm room laughing at me. And it was at that point I realized one guy was standing there going, and the whole thing was a prank. It took a minute for me to get my bearings. Sometimes it's not a prank, like the first time you're told there is no Santa Claus, or the first time you engage in a conversation with a Mormon or a Muslim. It takes some effort to get your bearings. What sources do I trust? What do I not trust? And that's not a bad thing, to get your bearings and reevaluate. In the time that the epistles of John were written, there were false teachers claiming to be Christians who had begun to teach the new believers in the early church that the apostles had it all wrong. You didn't really get eternal life by believing in Jesus. Instead, the good life was found by having special spiritual feelings while you're partying. That sounded fun. Made sense to some folks. So John had to write this letter to reassure the church members that the original gospel they had heard was the accurate one. They could indeed be sure of their salvation if they're trusting in Jesus. And you too are going to have times when you have doubts. Whether it's because the devil or a person with the devil's message has told you that you're hopeless because there's some sin in your life, or because it feels like everybody in the world has found something else out to be true besides what you had thought, the Bible said. Or maybe you just woke up on the wrong side of bed. That happens too. How are you going to get your bearings again and settle into peace about your relationship with God? John has approached this issue from several angles. And in middle of chapter 5, he approaches it from the angle of, from a forensic angle. He paints the picture of a courtroom as the way that we can get our bearings and find peace again. This is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 5, verse 6. Not in the water only, but rather in the water and in the blood. And the Spirit is the one who gives evidence, because the Spirit is the truth. Because the ones who testify are three: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are into one. If we are receiving the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, because this is the testimony of God, that He has testified concerning His Son. You'd think He'd know a little bit about that subject, His own Son. The one who's believing in the Son of God has this evidence in himself. The one who's not believing in God has made him out to be a liar, because he's not believed in the evidence which God has testified concerning His Son. And this is the evidence, that God gave eternal life to us, and this life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. As we look at these eight verses down to verse 13, you notice the word that is repeated more times than any other major word. I don't know if the word "the" maybe gets more copies, but the word witness, the Greek root martyr, is repeated 10 times in these 8 verses. Marturia would be a noun form. Martureo would be a verb form. And that word, that Greek root, martyr, is translated in several ways: witness, testimony, evidence, even record in one place in the King James. We get a number of English words out of that, but it's all the same word in Greek. 10 times. That pretty clearly indicates that this is what we're talking about. The main theme of this verse is court evidence, testimonies of witnesses. What is the testimony about? This also gets about 10 occurrences, whether you, depending on how you count them. The Son of God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the beginning of our passage, the emphatic this man, this one. This is the subject of what is being testified about. This is the main thing to focus on is Jesus, the Son of God. As a side note, the presence of God in three persons is quite prominent in this text. And it's even more prominent if you're reading a King James Bible. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the first, second person of the Trinity, is borne witness by two other parties, by God, as in God the Father, and by the first person of the Trinity, and by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, the fact that the man Erasmus accidentally incorporated a marginal note concerning the Trinity at this point in the Greek manuscripts into his edition of the Greek New Testament, and that Erasmus's edition was what the King James translators used when they translated the Bible into English. The fact that that marginal note is in the King James but not in a lot of other modern versions like the NAS and NIV, ESV, doesn't make a huge difference because the Trinity is there either way you cut it. Jesus is the main point, and that's consistent with what we know about Scripture, is that Christ is the subject of prophecy. So what is the message which is being witnessed to that's about Jesus? What are they saying about Jesus? Verse 11 tells us, this is it. God gave eternal life to us, and this life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This is the gospel. Verses 10 and 12 through 12 repeat over and over again these interlocking principles of believing in the Son and having eternal life. They go together. In Greek, the word "the" is there, tain zoein, the life. Even though it's omitted by some translations, it's referring particularly to the eternal life that's being talked about in the context. Jesus claimed to be the life, the way, the truth, the life. Eternal life is, you note, the good part of this news, this message, is the word gave. The word gave. Speaking of a one-time act of what we call justification, where God makes us right by giving us His Holy Spirit, which we've seen in chapter 3 and 4, He gave us His Spirit, and then caused us to be born out of Him. That's a spiritual rebirth, which results in faith in Jesus. This gift of eternal life in the Son of and Jesus, the Son of God, is not earned. I was the wonder of the graciousness of a free gift was brought home to me again last weekend when I was attending a marriage retreat. And during the process of the retreat, the leaders told us, you know, we have people praying for you. And I figured, you know, yeah, that's great. Yeah, people probably, they probably sent something out on the email and people probably offered a quick, you know, God bless Nate and Paula. And that was probably what they're talking about, because that's what I do for other people usually. then we got to the end of the retreat, and they opened the door of the conference room to the lobby, and I don't know, 40, 50 people were out in the lobby, and they filed in, and one of them sought me and my wife out and said, "We're the ones that have been praying for you." I never met these people before. They're total strangers. And this is the cost to which they had gone. They had bought a hotel room with their own money next to our hotel room and had spent the entire weekend away from their home and family and work praying for us. They had... That was the price they paid to bless me and my wife. And there was nothing I did to deserve that. And I don't even know what their names are or where they live. There's no way I can pay them back. I was so amazed at such a costly gift that was given to me that, you know, if it had been one of you that had showed up and said, you know, I could justify that. I'd say, well, I'm their pastor, so they came because, you know, they're obligated to me. These people were not obligated to me. That's grace. Totally free kindness. And that's what makes the gospel so good news. God gave eternal life to us in his Son. Now, he who has the Son has the life. In what sense do we have the Son? Do we own him? Do we possess him? No. Do we control him? Is he our pawn somehow? Is he our servant that we pray and he does things for us? No. The way that we have the Son is relational. If we have a relationship with him, that gets us closer to the meaning of it. But of course, God, the Son will treat everyone in a relational way, even those he throws into the lake of fire. So it needs to be more specific than that. I believe that when we have the Son, we experience a positive relationship with him, like when you have a wife or a husband. I'm not advancing my slide, sorry. There we go. The relationship with Jesus came about by him initiating a covenant with us from eternity past and then connecting himself to you in history. And then our response is to hold on to the belief that he did this and walk within the relationship of the covenant that he's established as the bride of Christ and not as someone unrelated to him. In that sense, we have the Son of God. This principle is stated both positively and negatively in verse 12. Eternal life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has the life, does not have the Son of God, does not have the life. That means there's no middle ground. Either you have Jesus and you have eternal life, or you don't have Jesus and you don't have eternal life. There's no possible category of someone who doesn't have Jesus but still gets eternal life. That's the message. And it's either true or it's false. And whether it's true or false, it can be believed or disbelieved. If it has adequate evidence, it should be believed and acted upon. So let's look at the that's what John says here. If we're convinced by John's witnesses that the message is true, we'll know we have eternal life. And he's writing, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, or life forever. The King James follows the reading of most Greek manuscripts, which add a second reason, not only that you may know you have life, but that you may also believe. None of the earliest known manuscripts of 1 John have this second reason, and also most of the Western Church has not had it for either, because it's not in the Vulgate. I'm just going to focus on the one point of knowing that you have eternal life, although obviously belief is part of the package. Is this consistent with the way God works? We know it's consistent with human nature. When we make an agreement, covenant, contract, we get witnesses to establish what exactly the contract was, so that if there's ever any question, they can go back and reestablish what were the terms of the contract and did you agree to it. That's why, you know, when you rent an apartment, you sign a lease, and that lease states all the rules. You sign your name to it and date it, and the landlord puts it in a file. And if you ever violate the terms of that contract, he pulls that back out of the file. He says, you agreed to this, and he holds you accountable. That's a covenant witness. When you're getting a resource online and a EULA screen comes up and you have to click, I've read and agreed to the terms of this contract, before you can get onto the next screen. That is a covenant witness. Marriages. That's why we have marriages in church in front of a bunch of people, or at least in front of a justice of the peace. There has to be somebody that hears the promises that the man and wife make to each other, and who can say, I heard them make a promise and this is what they said. And it's not surprising that God does the same thing, because we are made in His image. We just follow His nature. Agreements that He made with mankind employed witnesses of some kind. So that's what we see in the Old Testament times, when people would make a heap of stones as their covenant witness. Jacob and Laban made a covenant in Genesis 31. Jacob wouldn't go north of that heap of stones. Laban wasn't going to go south of that heap of stones. And that way they keep peace between them. Somehow that turns into friendship necklaces and bracelets that quote that covenant. And I'm not sure that people quite understand what the context of that covenant was. But it wasn't a friendly thing. But God also employed witnesses when He made covenants with people. If God's people are ever to question the agreement, the witnesses can be trotted out to testify what God actually promised. And the Bible, we have physical symbols like the Ark of the Covenant, which in many places is called the Ark of the Testimony. We have written, God used written documents, most notably the Law of Moses. The Ten Commandments was called the Testimony. And then God used people too, especially the prophets and apostles, who bore witness to what God said to people. I don't have time to go into all that in depth, but you have prophets like Isaiah, the priest Uriah, the governor Zechariah, John the Baptizer testified about Jesus. So God, when He made agreements with people, used witnesses to be able to record the details of His covenant with His people. So this is what John is talking about then, that God bore testimony and gave evidence. This is consistent with God's nature as we see throughout the Old Testament. The provision of two or three witnesses here makes it clear that John is carrying forth a legal metaphor to help us recognize whether or not we have eternal life. Because in the civil law courts of the Jews, it took two or three witnesses to establish whether a man was convicted of a capital crime. Jesus said that in Matthew 18 that ecclesiastical courts need two or three witnesses as well to convict a church member of an offense worthy of church discipline. So if John can bring forth three consistent witnesses that you have eternal life, then he's won the case. He's won the argument against the accuser of the brethren who says, you're not worthy of God's love. You've done things that can't be patched over with God. You're hopeless. John brings forth the witness of the three persons of the Trinity who cannot lie. Even if you want to count the Trinity as one witness, we still get two more, the water and the blood. You can still roll those together and you still have two witnesses, although he's speaking of five total. Will you listen to these witnesses and see if they agree with one another? Do they present evidence that proves the case? Verse 9 reminds us that if we're willing to believe people that provide sworn testimony in a court of law, down at the Riley County Courthouse, you'd be a hypocrite to say you're not willing to believe the sworn testimony of three witnesses God has provided if they check out. Not trusting God on this point is ridiculous even in human terms. Yet how often we get that turned around, don't we? The lesser should bow to the greater, but how often we pay attention to the lesser because it broadcasts in neon and in glossy pages and color, flashing screens, has more fleshly appeal. God's witness is greater. He's greater than our hearts, we read in chapter 3. He's greater than he who is in the world, we saw in chapter 4. The court scene then is set. The antichrists have testified that Jesus is not God and that you can know God without righteousness and without love. Now God is testifying by the water and the blood and the Spirit that Jesus is his Son and Jesus has set the standard of righteousness and love that his people need to adhere to. The reader, the listener, you're the juror who must be convinced of the truth of this case. If you're a Christian, you know God is true. If you reject the claim that Jesus is God, you're saying that the testimony that God brought to court is false, and therefore God must be a liar. So the stakes are high if you fall on the wrong side of this judgment call. What are the witnesses? Here they are, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water is the first one. I believe that this is speaking of Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his earthly ministry, when his cousin John baptized him with water, and then God the Father spoke out of the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit and the appearance of a dove settled upon Jesus. This was also an event where Jesus was identifying with human beings by accepting a purification rite that only human beings can need to have. Even though he didn't need it because of the second symbolism, I think, that's in this word water, is the water is consistently used throughout Scripture as a symbol of cleaning. When you wash something with water, it gets clean. And figuratively, it is used throughout the Scriptures to represent cleansing from sin, forgiveness of sin, Someone's guilty, and that guilt is taken away from them. Their sin is forgiven. And I think that both of these, this historical concept of a definite event, Jesus' baptism, as well as a symbolic meaning of purification, Jesus was pure, never needed to be forgiven of sin because he never did sin. He had original righteousness. I think both of these concepts are supported because two different prepositions are used in this verse. He came through water and blood, dia, through, which indicates to me something, an experience that he underwent, and then he came in the water and the blood. The preposition there, epsilon nu n, pronounced just like the English n, and meaning pretty much the same as the English word in, I think can be connected to the symbolic meanings of water. We see the same thing with blood. There's a historical event through blood of Jesus' crucifixion, the climax of his ministry. And there were several testimonies that came about around that time. Right before his crucifixion was the second time that God spoke out of the sky and said, "This is my beloved Son." And from that point on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus made a beeline for the cross. At the cross was a centurion who testified, "Surely this was the Son of God." And then the ultimate testimony of the resurrection 3 days later. Then there's the symbolic meaning of blood. When we were looking at the book of Leviticus, blood, the life is in the blood, right? Blood represents life. The loss of blood represents death. Shedding blood is a euphemism for killing someone. Blood is a symbol for a human life dying. And what is the significance of that? That is the price of justification. If you go to the store and you tell God, "I want to buy some justification," he'll say, "Well, the price is a human life. If you'll die right now, you'll be justified, and everything will be right. Your sins will be paid for because you'll have died for it." You go to the store and you see that Jesus has already given his life, and he gives you this life in exchange for yours. Then you get justification through the Son. And that is what Jesus did. That's the meaning and the good news of the blood. Jesus, the perfectly righteous person who had no need to pay with his life to be right with God, paid his life anyway in order to make you right with God. So the blood symbolizes the atonement of Christ, whereas the water symbolizes the righteousness and purity of Christ. John says, "Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood." It reminds me of Leviticus 14, the purification ceremonies, where some hyssop and red yarn and a dove were tied together and dipped into a quarter cup or so of blood mixed with water. And then that was sprinkled onto the person or the thing that was to be purified. There was a clearly symbolic meaning there. Blood mixed with water, sprinkled onto someone who was sick or guilty, was making them right with God. And Leviticus doesn't explain what the meaning of this blood and water was. John does now. John reveals, I think, what God was originally intending to mean by having a mix, that little bit of blood and water, every time they purified someone throughout the Old Testament. "Not with the water only," wrote commentator Gordon Clark, "is an insistence that though the baptism marks Christ's public coming, he's also accomplished his purpose by dying." John Cotton, who wrote a commentary much further back, wrote, "Christ's pure life was not enough to make us children of God. the water. He also had to die for us. Since he was both righteous and an atoning sacrifice, we can be assured of the efficacy of his redemptive work. Our faith rests secure. It reminds me of the hymn of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, or my glorious dress. The blood, but also the righteousness. If Jesus wasn't righteous, then his death would have only paid for his sins. If Jesus was righteous but had not died, our sins would not have been paid for. But his blood and his righteousness together applied to us mean we are forgiven. We are made right with Christ. Do you believe that? If you do, then you have the Son and you have eternal life. So do these witnesses... Okay, the third witness is the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? He confirms who we are. We know that we remain in Him and He in us because He has given His Spirit to us. How do we know that His Spirit is in us? Because we love. He has poured His Spirit, His love to us through His Spirit. It says in Romans, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The word fruit is singular in Galatians. And the first word after that, the fruit of the Spirit, is love. The Spirit also is throughout the New Testament associated. When people are filled with the Spirit, they speak. They talk about Jesus when they're filled with the Spirit. That's the main New Testament mark of being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit also confirms who Christ is. We saw in chapter 4, you know the Spirit of God because He confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The Spirit confirms who Jesus is too. He's the truth, the Spirit of truth. And how does He confirm truth? He does it through the Scripture. Peter talked about how the Scriptures were written by holy men of God, speaking as the Holy Spirit moved them. That's how we get truth. The Holy Spirit speaks through the holy men of God. They wrote it down in the Bible, and that's what we have, is the truth. It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We also get the testimony of the Holy Spirit through our own conscience. Whoever believes, wrote John in chapter 5 here, whoever believes has the evidence in himself. Because the Holy Spirit is in you, operating on your conscience and on your thoughts. So do these witnesses agree? In a court of law, it's common to get slightly different stories from different witnesses. But these agree perfectly. They're in agreement. They establish one truth. Jesus is the Son of God, and He did die for your sins. Well, how does this compare then? The prosecutors get up and they give their testimony too in the court of law. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but some of the witnesses that were being brought forth in John's day, and a lot of them still trot it out today in our experience. Ecstatic experiences. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, you know. These things bring certain good feelings out. The writings, it's a very old book. It must be true because it's very old. It's very respected. Initiation ceremonies. People will accept you if you'll do certain things. With the Jews, those certain things that they had to do to get accepted were things like circumcision, cutting off a piece of your flesh, not eating pork, wearing certain clothes, observing certain holidays, and especially if your mama was a Jew, well then you're in. You've got eternal life if you've done all these things just right, all these outward things. A lot like the Muslims. Muhammad said he is a Muslim who is one outwardly. Christianity is totally different, isn't it? You're a Christian if you're one inwardly. We get Christians doing these same kind of things. Well, if you homeschool and you wear dresses and this and that and the other, then you're a good Christian. I've heard that from people in churches local to us. You look like you're a really good Christian, they said to me. And they were talking about how my children dress. They weren't talking about our souls. Secular humanism rejects all that, or much of it. Popular consensus. If 51% of the people think it's true, then it's true for you. Or maybe it's true for me and it's not true for you, and that's okay. Materialism. We collect things because we believe that he who dies with the most toys wins. Or we collect experiences. Existentialism is just living a life of collecting experiences that are exciting. These are the things that the prosecutor says will lead to the life. This is how you get the life, they say. John said, "These things I write to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have life forever." And notice that it's not that you may know a fact. You may not that you may believe that something, but you believe in a person. Gets back to that marriage picture, covenant picture of a relationship with God, with Jesus, through Jesus. Just reviewing what John has said throughout his book, we know where life is to be found. That's in Jesus. We know how to obtain that life. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and his blood cleanses us from all sins. We know how to obtain it. John's told us that. And we know the signs that by which we know that we've gotten it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. The one who loves God keeps his commands. We're purifying ourselves as he is pure. We love the brethren and we'll have confidence in communication with God. These are the signs that we know that we have eternal life. Just reviewing what John has said up to this point. So what is the verdict? The verb that you may know is an interesting one. It's in the perfect tense in Greek, eidete, meaning that we arrive at knowledge. We've arrived at it at a certain point in the past, and then that knowledge continues to influence our life into the present. That's the concept of a Greek present tense, is it's a past event with continuing results. And it's also in the subjunctive mood with that long eta there, the vowel, lengthened vowel, indicating John isn't sure whether his audience is going to actually gain assurance or not. That's kind of up to you. You can be a Christian and not have assurance of salvation. It's possible. But clearly it's God's intent that you arrive at that assurance. He went to the trouble of having John write this so that you could be sure. It doesn't honor God to remain unsure if he's gone to the trouble to give us reason to be sure. God gives us his Spirit to bring us to faith and to confirm the truth in us. And that witness or evidence is in the believer himself, that God abides in him. He loves others. The witness is not only an external testimony, but internal also. The witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood becomes an inner conviction of life, that you've been cleansed of your sin, you've been redeemed from God's wrath. God has borne witness, not only in the past, as it the past tense in verse 9, but the Spirit, the water, and the blood continue to testify, present tense. That's a present tense verb in verse 7, to your eternal life. What do you do with that? If you've got the Christ's baptism and righteousness, his death and atonement, and the operation of the Holy Spirit testifying day by day by day of eternal life, what's your response to that? Shouldn't it be to listen to them talking to you? John Cotton said, let's keep our ears and hearts always open to these testimonies. Don't shut them out. Keep your ears and heart open to hear these things over and over again. Tell me the old story again. I love to hear it. Love to hear the story. Also realize the value of this gift that you're getting. In verse 13, the word eternal and the word life are separated by the verb in the middle, you have. I think that shifts the emphasis from the quality of life, eternal life, the kind of life that God has that is awesome, to focus more on the longevity of that life. It is the eternal life of God, yes, but it's going to be you have forever. It's never going to go away. The value of the gift of Jesus' blood and righteousness given to you, applied to you by His Spirit, is the pearl of great price. There is no cost comparison. Nothing can be compared to it. Nothing I desire compares with you. Let that sink in. And let it reassure you that the eternal life God has offered to you will never go away. And finally, listen, believe it, and then share it. What did John do when he became convinced of these witnesses? Did he go be a monk and spend the rest of his life on in a cave muttering things to himself? No. He wrote a letter in order that other people could become convinced of the same truths that he had become convinced of. That's an example to all of us. Can we continue to disciple new believers so that they are grounded in the faith? So they become sure of eternal life. That's part of God's calling upon us as His people. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may have known that you have life forever. Case closed.